Tonight, I'm going to have you go to Psalm 10 in your Bibles, or if you'd like to, if you flip over your prayer request sheet, I've got Psalm 10 listed there as well. Psalm number 10. Tonight, I want to look at Psalm 10 with you. And some commentators look at Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 as a unit. And some think that perhaps these two psalms were written at the same time, and perhaps even by the same author, maybe purposefully as one psalm. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 9 and 10 are one psalm. And one of the reasons why they think that these two psalms were or maybe one psalm written at the same time is because of the similarity of the content, for one, because they both have to do with enemies and oppressors, those who are doing harm to people. And both of them involve crying out to God for help for those who are under this oppression. But another reason that people think that perhaps they were originally written as one psalm is because Psalm 9 starts off as an acrostic in Hebrew, A, B, C, D, except in Hebrew letters. So the first verse starts with A, second verse starts with B, third verse starts with C, etc. Except Psalm 9 doesn't finish that acrostic. And at the end of Psalm 10, the very end, the last few verses, it picks up an acrostic. And so there's a partial acrostic in Psalm 9, there's a partial acrostic in Psalm 10. And so that, along with the similar content, make some think that maybe it was written together as one psalm. But we're just going to focus on Psalm 10 tonight. Psalm 9 seems to be focusing more. It is focusing on those who are oppressing enemies, adversaries. But Psalm 9 seems to be more of a broader scope, like the nations as the oppressors of God's people. Whereas Psalm 10 seems to focus more on the individual, on people oppressing other people. And so you have Psalm 10 starting out with a question by the psalmist that he's really troubled in his soul. And he says, "Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Basically, the first section of the psalm, if I were to outline this psalm, my first point would be, God, where are you? God, where are you when evil is running rampant? And so the psalmist starts out with this question of despair. God, where are you? Why aren't you helping? And in the background of the psalmist's mind is the truth that God is righteous and that he is just. And so he sees injustice going on in the world. And so his question is, God, why aren't you acting? You're just, you're righteous, and all this injustice is going on. Why aren't you acting in response to all of this injustice? And we have, for example, in Psalm 1, where the very first psalm says that the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So Psalm 1 is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1 says the righteous prosper. They're like trees planted by rivers of water. But Psalm 1 says the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away, and they will not stand in the day of judgment. But then you get to real situations in life, and sometimes in the midst of everyday life, the reality doesn't seem to fit that that Psalm 1 declaration, does it? That the wicked will not prosper, and they will not stand on the day of judgment, and they're like chaff that the wind blows away. And yet you look around, and you see evil people flourishing. That's troublesome to the psalmist. It's hard for him to reconcile in his mind the truth that God is just and he punishes the wicked, but it's not happening right now. So, Lord, where are you? Have you ever had that question? You ever had situations going on in your life, or you saw someone being mistreated, someone being taken advantage of, and you had that question, Lord, where are you? Please come and act. And so he's asking the question, God, why aren't you responding in justice? And then beginning in verse 2 through verse 11, the psalmist describes the situation, the evil that's going on, and all the evil that prompted him to ask the question in verse 1, God, where are you? So here's all this list of evil. Verse 2, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. Much of Psalm 10 is about the powerful and the weak. And it could be that, whereas in Psalm 9, he's looking to the nations, the stronger nations, maybe Babylon, maybe Egypt, these stronger powers that are oppressing smaller nations. Whereas in Psalm 10, it seems to be more powerful people, maybe rich, politically powerful, and they're oppressing the ones who are poor, who don't have the political influence. So the poor, the rich are taking advantage of the poor. The powerful are taking advantage of the weak. We see that in our society too at times too, don't we? Where it seems like the rich get away with things that the poor never would. And where people who have money and they have power and they can hire the best lawyers, sometimes they take advantage of people who don't have the resources. And so we see that even in our own society. The psalmist was seeing that, which begs the question, was this taking place in Israel? What was this kind of oppression taking place within the land of Israel? If it was, you can understand why he would ask, God, why aren't you acting? Why aren't you responding? In fact, the prophet Habakkuk asked that same question in the prophecy of Habakkuk. He looked at Israel, his own people, and he saw oppression and injustice. And he asked the same question, God, where are you? Why aren't you acting? And so here's the description of the wicked man. He hunts down the weak like a lion hunting his prey. And the prey, they're caught in the traps, the schemes that the powerful man devises. Verse 3, the wicked man boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. And so verse 3, you have not only in verse 2, you have the wickedness and the rich oppressing the poor. But in verse number 3, you have his boast. He's powerful. He's prideful. And he is so confident in himself that he's even cursing God. And as we read on in the psalm, we're going to see that basically his attitude is, God, what are you going to do about it? I am doing all of this and I'm doing whatever I want to do. And God, I don't think you care. I don't think you're going to act. And that's the kind of the mindset of the wicked person in Psalm 10. So he boasts about all that he wants. He blesses the greedy. He reviles the Lord. He curses the Lord. Verse 4, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him, that is, seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. There's no God. Whether or not he is a true atheist, he's probably not, because later on in the passage, his inner thoughts betray the fact that he knows there's a God. But for all practical purposes, he's operating as if there is no God. He's a practical atheist. So he's conducting all of his business affairs and he's taking advantage of people. He's deceiving. He's slandering people. He's manipulating the system as if there is no God. And as if there will be no response to his actions. by a just and a righteous God. There's no room for God in his thoughts. Doesn't even entertain the thought. Verse 5, his ways are always prosperous. That's the part that troubles the psalmist. He's doing wicked. He's flaunting it in front of the Lord. And yet he seems to continue to prosper. His ways are prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him, and he sneers at all his enemies. He is so confident that he's not worried about anything. He's not worried about the Lord and his justice, and he's not worried about his enemies because he sees himself as more powerful than they are, and he can control them. Verse 6, you can see his confidence. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. No one will ever do me harm. That's pretty confident, isn't it? That's how secure he feels in his own position, that he can just keep on doing what he's doing, operating the way he's been operating, and everything's going to keep on going and keep improving, and nothing's going to stop me. The Lord doesn't care. He's not going to intervene, and I'm too powerful for my enemies, so everything is smooth sailing. Nothing's going to go wrong. Verse 7, his mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. So verse 7 focuses on his words, how slanderous they are, how deceptive they are. And interestingly enough, this is the verse, one of the verses, Psalm 10, verse 7, that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 to describe the wickedness of people. Romans 3, 10 through 12. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Their mouths are full of deceit and slander. He quotes from Psalm 10, verse 7. So his heart is wicked. His words are wicked. Out of his heart flow deceit and slander. Verse 8, he lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. Now you think, is he really doing that? Well, probably not in the sense, in a very literal sense, like he's actually waiting outside the gate of a city and ready to pounce on people. This is poetic imagery, but is he responsible for the death of people? Probably so. Through his oppression and continuing to drive the poor into the ground, and perhaps even by using the system and slandering people in a manipulative way to cause his enemies to be convicted of crimes that they didn't commit, and they're punished for that. Is he guilty of murder? Absolutely. Probably in a literal sense, but also in the sense that Jesus means in the Gospels when he says, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So he is like someone who ambushes people and kills them. He's like a Cain, basically, who lured Abel out into the field and then killed him. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. He's always plotting. He's always scheming. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. And that's the part that too is troublesome to the psalmist, is the weak, the helpless. Because these are the people that God has sworn to protect, to defend. And so that's why he asked the question again at the beginning, Lord, where are you? Here is this powerful person, and he's sweeping up the helpless, the vulnerable in his traps. God, where are you? Verse 10, his victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. They have no power. They have nothing that they can do to stop this. He, that is this wicked man, says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. So he knows there's a God. He just doesn't think God is going to do anything about it. That's how proudful he is in his current standing. He thinks, I can get away with murder. Literally. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm more powerful than my enemies. I can take care of them. And God, his eyes are covered. He's not interested in what's going on. So I can just live my life the way I want to and continue to advance my power and my wealth and my standing. And the world is full of people like that. back then and today. And so like the psalmist, we might ask, God, where are you? Where's your justice? And so he starts by asking a question. Then in verse 12, he turns to prayer. So verses 1 through 11, God, where are you? Here's all the stuff that's going on. So then in verse number 12, he cries out to the Lord. God, please arise and act. So if the first point of the psalm is, God, where are you? The second point of the psalm is, God, act. Arise. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. There's that word again. Those who are being oppressed, those who are the weak in society, those who need God's protection. He asks God, he calls on God to help them. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? Using some of the same language that we saw before of the wicked man thinking, there's no problem. God doesn't care. God's not going to intervene. God's not going to bring me to justice. And the psalmist is now asking God, God, why is this wicked man saying that? Why can he have that kind of confidence? Lord, where are you? Please arise. Verse 14, but you, God, you see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and you take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. So again, he's concerned. He's wondering why this is going on, but he hasn't lost faith. He hasn't lost faith in God. Verse 14 affirms what he knows about God. God, you are the one who sees your afflicted people. You are the one who has committed yourself to helping the fatherless. So Lord, act. It's almost as if he's calling, he's praying to God, God's own character, as part of his prayer for God to act. God, you've said this is who you are, a defender of the fatherless. So please come and defend the fatherless. That's what he's praying in his prayer. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked man. Again, that's poetic imagery, isn't it? Not necessarily physically break his arm, but what's the symbol of the arm? The arm is the symbol of power. It's what you do to act. It's how you do things. You accomplish things. And so the psalmist is saying, Lord, take away his power. Take away his ability to act, his ability to oppress the people under him. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. In other words, God, he's confident that he's not going to be found out. So God, please make it so that he's found out. Bring the secret things into light. That's his prayer. God, arise. Please come and act on behalf of the oppressed, because God, that's who you are. That's what you do. So please come and respond. And then the psalm ends with an affirmation of faith, 16 through 18. The first point of the psalm, God, where are you? The second point of the psalm, verses 12 through 15, God, please respond. God, please act. The third point of the psalm, verses 16 through 18, is God, I believe. I believe that you are just and right, and you will defend your people. So verse 16 says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The Lord is king. There may be kings in the other nations. Israel might, this psalm may have been written during a time in which Israel had a wicked king. That's the interesting thing about some of these psalms, is we don't know always the setting in which some of these psalms were written. This psalm could have been written by a righteous psalmist at a time when a wicked king was ruling over Israel. And perhaps the person that he's talking about throughout this psalm, who is so wicked and so confident and so boastful, is the king himself, who is so wicked, maybe like a King Ahab. And he's crying out, Lord, please hear. But in verse 16, he affirms there's really one king that matters. We might have this king on the throne. Other nations might have their kings on the throne, but there is one true king over all. And that's the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. God, you are king forever and ever, and the nations will perish from his land. He owns the whole thing, doesn't he? He owns the whole world, and God will judge the nations. And he will judge this wicked person that he's been talking about in Psalm 10 too. So Lord, you are the one who hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. God, I know who you are. You are the king. I know you hear the desire of your afflicted ones. And he says in verse number 17, Lord, you encourage them and you listen to their cry. Sometimes God's people, that is what they have to live on in the present when things don't seem just. What they have to live on is they have the encouragement of the Lord. While things are not just as they should be in the world. So they have the Lord's encouragement. They have the assurance that God hears. They have the assurance that God will defend the fatherless and the afflicted. And they have the confidence of Psalm 1 that in the end, the wicked will not stand on the day of judgment. But they will be like the chaff that the wind blows away. And so the tension is Psalm 1, the description of the wicked, that's the ultimate reality. And we know that's true, that in the end, everything will be taken care of in a just and righteous way by God. But sometimes between now and then, there's a lot of injustice that takes place. And in the meantime, we live on the encouragement of the Lord. We live on the truth that he does hear and that he will act in his time, but he will act. And then the psalm ends with this note about the frailty of man. Mere mortals. Here is this king, going back to the description of the wicked king earlier in the psalm. He thinks he's so powerful. He thinks he can boast in all of this and he thinks no one can touch him, but at the very end, he's reminded he's just a mere mortal. He's just dust. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. But the Lord reigns forever and ever. Going back to verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. This king, he's not going to last forever. He's just a mere mortal. But the real king is forever and ever. And so there may be injustice for periods of time, but God still reigns, doesn't he? And in the end, he will make it right. And so just a couple of applications from this psalm. One is, obviously, we see injustice around us. On a big scale, we see injustice, but also in individual situations, individual people that we know about, that we've seen, even in our own lives, we see unjust things that happen. So how do we respond? Well, we have to respond with faith. This psalm is a lament, but it's also a psalm of faith. He's lamenting the current situation, but it ends with an affirmation that God is still on the throne. And that's where we need to be as well. So we need to have faith that the Lord is just and righteous and that he will take care of things in his time. I think another application is that we should mirror the heart of God in our own lives. And so you see throughout this psalm, God's concern for the oppressed, God's concern for the afflicted, for the fatherless. You see in the law in the Old Testament that God's people were to have those same concerns, that they were to take care of the afflicted and the fatherless. In fact, what does James say in James chapter 1? Pure religion, undefiled before God, is this, to take care of the widow and the fatherless and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So that's pure religion before God. And so our lives need to mirror the character of God. God cares about the afflicted and the fatherless, the orphan, the widow. So do we. We should as well care for those who are being oppressed. And so, and I say that because that means that while there may be injustice happening, and we do long for the final day of God's justice, that doesn't mean that we can't work for justice between now and then. It doesn't mean that our only response is hope. We can also have a response of action between now and then to try to stand up for and help the oppressed and the poor and the afflicted, and to try to move in our society to change laws and patterns and our culture to help those who are poor, but also on an individual basis to help those that we see who are being afflicted. So it's not just we hope for justice to come, we do, but we can also act for justice as we wait for the ultimate justice to come. So God is the righteous King, and he will come and he will defend his people. And so this psalm really is, God, where are you? God, please respond. And then it ends with faith. Lord, I believe that you will. I believe that you will defend your people. And in that, we can have faith as well. And in that, we can take some encouragement as well as some plan for action in our society.